By the year 1540, the Reformation was in full swing as hotbeds of Protestantism were springing up all over Europe. Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, and Philip Melanchthon had led the fight in Germany for 2 decades, while at the same time, Ulrich Zwingli, followed by Heinrich Bullinger, were launching the Swiss Reformation. France would see a Reformation through the work of William Farel, followed by John Calvin and Theodore Beza. England would be ignited through the labors of William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer, but set ablaze through the witness of men like John Hooper, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley. John Knox would bring the Reformation to Scotland, George Brown to Ireland, Menno Simons to Netherlands, and Johannes Bugenhagen to Denmark. In fact, during the 16th century, more than 50 of the 85 imperial cities in the Holy Roman Empire would become Protestant. What bound them together, however, was not simply the rejection of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, but they were also bound by a commitment to the Word of God and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we noted earlier, a few weeks ago, we said that sola scriptura, scripture alone, was the formal principle of the Reformation. That it was the heart of the method. It's what they used to bring about this change was examination of Scripture. But the material principle, the heart of the content of the Reformation, the big key issue was sola fide, faith alone. And that's what we're going to look at today. We'll see that as well. But during his debate with Cardinal Sadoleto, John Calvin noted that sola fide was the first and keenest subject of controversy between us, he said. And if removed, he argued, if sola fide was removed, if justification was removed, he said, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church is destroyed, and the hope of salvation is utterly overthrown. As we'll see, at the core of sola fide lies the doctrine of justification. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, Paul is recounting an episode which occurred between him and Peter. And so we're going to look at that, verses 11 to 21. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Paul is recounting his earlier years, and he recounts an incident that happens at Antioch, and he writes this in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are too found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, needlessly. He notes here that when Peter comes to Antioch, Paul confronts him publicly. But what were these two apostles squaring off about? I mean, this is kind of a big deal. This is like a showdown when you have two apostles colliding here. This is a big deal. What issue would be so dire that two apostles would have to go at it? Why would Paul confront Peter, who was at the Mountain of Transfiguration, was one of Jesus' closest disciples? Why would he have the audacity to confront Peter on an issue? He notes here in verse 14 that this is a critical issue. It's pertaining to the truth of the gospel. And there's confusion, great confusion, and Peter is at the center of this dilemma. He's leading the charge. See, a delegation of Jewish leaders had come from Jerusalem. It's believed that these were Judaizers, those who had maintained that salvation consisted more than simply of believing in Jesus Christ, but also that salvation consisted of strict adherence to Mosaic laws and rituals. So you can believe in Jesus by faith, but you also have to do some other stuff too. You can't just, you know, get rid of circumcision and certain dietary restrictions. You know, you still have to kind of act Jewish, but you can also believe in Jesus. They kind of wanted to marry those two together. And these Jewish legalists would no doubt have held to the practice of strict separation from all non-Jews, as they had done in years past. That's the contention. When Jesus comes and he goes into Samaria, the disciples are like, what are you doing? Why are you talking to these half-Jews, these Samaritans? And Jesus blows that out of the water. There's no more separation in Christ. But their arrival in Antioch caused great fear in Peter because he, along with a lot of other Jewish Christians, had embraced Gentile Christians as brothers and sisters in the Lord. They didn't see a distinction anymore because of Christ. But in response to the arrival of the Jewish delegation, Peter began to withdraw. His old kind of Jewishness started kicking back in again. He started to fall back and start to see himself as being, well, I'm still Jewish. I was raised Jewish, and my mother always taught me not to talk to Gentiles. That started to come back for him. And in fact, the majority of the Jews in Antioch began to follow his lead and began to separate from these other believers. This effectively created an illusion of a two-class system. The Jewish Christians being more spiritual, the Gentile Christians being less spiritual. Spiritual class warfare. We see these kinds of errors even today. We see this all over the place in different sects of religion. But when Paul heard about this, he was furious. Immediately, he recognized this behavior as being hypocrisy. He took action against the ringleader of this movement, Peter. Paul notes that this self-imposed separation, it created confusion, and it muddies the waters regarding the gospel. Peter was, in effect, preaching another gospel. And you know how Paul feels about other gospels, right? Galatians 1, 8, and 9, he says, even if an angel, I don't care if it's an apostle, I'll say, but even if an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches a gospel different to what I've told you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And so Paul confronts him, he says, because he stood condemned. He had the audacity to go to Peter and say, brother, I love you, but you're condemned. You're preaching another gospel. Paul poses the question. He says, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, the Jewish Christians had been experiencing the benefits of Christian liberty. The Jews had the law, they were bound by law, but now in Christ they're free from the law. Meaning they don't have to go and do the rituals and they don't have to go adhere to customs and there's all kinds of things that they were freed from. Now they can live as free believers. Now, God still imparts the law into our hearts. We're still bound to obey Him, but it's not out of legalism. It's out of obedience and joy and worship. Very different. And so he says, if the Jewish Christians have the benefit of Christian liberty, not adhering to the minutiae of the Mosaic law, essentially what they're doing is they're now living like the Gentiles used to live, without the law of God in terms of mandate. But the Judaizers arrive, and Peter effectively reverses his stance and begins separating specifically because they're not obeying the law. Now, he himself has been freed, but now he's separating because they're not doing it either. He's now placing the burden of law-keeping on them, even though he himself has been freed through the redeeming work of Christ along with the rest of the Christian fellowship. You see the problem? He's simply holding them to this law standard simply because they're Gentiles. No other reason. Paul calls it like it is. He says, this is hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy. He presses Peter on the truth of the gospel, reminding him of the most essential truth. The truth that Peter no doubt knows very well. He knows this already. He says, this truth is that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in order to emphasize the point, if you look at the text, he says it two more times. Even if we've believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, pause, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. He's nailing this down. This is important. He says this three times. Thankfully, we know from history that Peter repented. He changed his ways and realized he was in error, and therefore the truth of the gospel was upheld. Praise be to God. But this notion that people are justified by faith apart from works is prevalent in the New Testament, and it would need to be rescued from a thousand years of obscurity, as it would be the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been said that the recovery of the doctrine of justification took place, at least in our time, in Wittenberg, Germany. Somewhere right around 1519, so approximately 2 years after the posting of the 95 Theses, Martin Luther was locked away. He was studying the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. We know from history that he was relentless. He was desperately trying to understand this phrase, the righteousness or the justice of God in Romans 1:17. Up to that point, he actually chafed underneath the phrase, and he says, I hated that phrase. He saw the righteousness of God as the perfected standard of God to which all sinners are held, a standard by which no one can hope to accomplish. It's like dangling this divine carrot above our heads and we can never get it. That's how he saw it. This made Luther angry. He says, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Isn't that bad enough that we just can't even obey those? He says, why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? Why does God keep on telling us he's going to judge? Doesn't he realize we can't do this? To Luther, the implications of this verse painted God out to be a vindictive and merciless God, a mean child holding a magnifying glass over an anthill and burning ants in his fiery judgment and laughing all the while. That's how Luther saw him. But then something clicked for him. After meditating on this phrase day after day, Luther arrived at a new understanding. He writes, I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the person lives by a gift of God. That is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, just as it is written, the just person shall live by faith. All at once, he says, I felt that I've been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Suddenly, Luther no longer hated God, but now he rejoiced in his name. This is the happiest day of his life when he realized what this meant. Now he understood the righteousness of God not being active. It's not something he has to go and achieve. I don't have to achieve the righteousness of God in order to get to heaven. Rather, it's passive. This is something that Christ has achieved on his behalf. Christ is the righteousness of God. Now he says the chains are off, and he worships the Lord with all of his heart. Luther confessed, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will so that you see pure grace and overflowing love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry, and he means angry only, who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud has been drawn across his face. For Luther, this tower experience, and he actually did this in a tower, his tower experience, this would mark the beginning of his journey of discovery as a Christian believer. But it did not come all at once. The realization of the meaning of Romans 1:17 would start a chain reaction, which would lead to further development of Reformation doctrine. And Luther would not do it alone, by the way. He would have help from other pastors and theologians who would bring understanding and clarification. This really became a team effort. Several pastors and theologians throughout many cities and many countries would all be throwing their voices together, but Luther would work alongside a man named Philip Melanchthon who would have incredible influence on him. This would develop. The body was responding and reading the Word of God and learning and understanding doctrine. It's been noted that there were three major features to the Protestant understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. So there's three main points that they really wanted to nail down, and we're going to look at those today. The first one is this. Number one, that justification is forensic. Forensic. I know this sounds like a weird word in terms of Bible language, but also, a lot of you probably watch these legal shows, the lawyer shows, and there's always forensic medicine and forensic evidence and forensic everything. Everything's forensic. Every kid wants to go to school to become a forensic whatever these days. That's what we're talking about, is that kind of forensic. This Greek word, dikaio, takes center stage here, and it's translated in our Bibles, English Bibles, as the word justify. Justify. However, Augustine and some of the church fathers read the Latin. In the Latin translation, I'm going to try to get this right because I don't speak Latin, justificare is a compound word of justum, which means just or righteous, and ficere, which is to make, and they arrived at the understanding that the sinner was then made righteous in the process of justification. So, believers are made into righteous people through justification. That was their understanding. In other words, God was turning the sinner into a righteous person in order to save them. You get that? God was turning them into righteous in order to be saved. That was their understanding. But is that Paul's original meaning? Luther didn't think that it was. For Luther and the Reformers, justification was forensic in nature. We understand this term culturally. The word is commonly used in connection with criminal investigations and legal proceedings. It's the same realm of usage here. It's a judicial term. R.C. Sproul writes, "We can reduce its meaning to the concept of a legal declaration. The doctrine of justification involves a legal matter of the highest order. Indeed, it is a legal issue on which the sinner stands or falls, his status before the supreme tribunal of God." In other words, humanity is on trial, and God is the judge. The forensic nature of justification is that sinners are declared righteous before God. It is a legal declaration, a legal act. It's a verdict handed down by the courts of heaven, whereas the sinner has nothing in which to boast, no inherent righteousness, nothing to offer, nothing that's going to please God. We go to God on our own and we have nothing. Isaiah said, "Everything I have is filthy rags to God. I don't have a whole lot, I got nothing." You're going to go to the courts of heaven and make your case, and the judge is going to say, "What do you have to offer for evidence?" And I have nothing. But God pardons the sinner and thus treats the sinner as though they were righteous, even though they are unrighteous. In truth, God cannot and will not declare a person righteous on their own merits, because that would be a supreme act of injustice. To declare an unrighteous person righteous and say, yeah, you're all set, you got it, that would be injustice. As we've seen, apart from the work of God, humans are lawbreakers and unregenerate wretches and sons of disobedience, and we're spiritually dead. We saw that last time. No human judge would let a mass murderer go free simply because he paid his taxes on time. Right? They wouldn't say, well, you're good with your money, so that works for you killing 9 people. Like, that's equal. That's unjust. In the same way, God will not overlook our trespasses and sins on the basis of our religious activities or our good deeds. He declares, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. Nothing I can do. No works of the law. If I think I'm religious or pious because I'm doing things in the church or out in the community, if I think that my works are so great, he says, by no works of the law can you be justified. Nothing. Rather, justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. It's a gift. Jesus tells the parable of the two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, who come down to worship God in the temple. And the Pharisee boasts about his ability to keep the law. And he talks about accomplishing his own righteousness, and I'm so thankful that I'm not like this sinner over here. How oftentimes do our reckless hearts do that? Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like that person. Oh, man, that would just be awful. God, I'd have nothing to bring to you if I was like this guy. But the tax collector, ashamed of his sin, has all he can do to beat his breast and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful. He realizes he has nothing to give. He says, Lord, I have nothing. All I'm asking for is mercy. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is the doctrine of justification from the lips of Jesus in Luke 18. The Lord sits as judge and he exercises his decrees, and there is a part to be played for those who would be justified. There is a part for us to play. This key element in salvation and justification is the element of faith. Faith. According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Paul makes note of the faith of Abraham in Romans. He says that Abraham was fully assured that he was, being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform, Romans 4:21. I'll say that again. Abraham was fully assured, fully convinced that God could do what he said he could do. This is not what we call blind faith. Rather, this is the confident belief in the promises of God and his ability to keep them. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just, oh, I believe, I hope things are going to work out for me. Maybe there's some way the universe is going to help me out. That's not faith. That's foolishness. That's wishful thinking of the worst kind. No, faith puts hope and trust into an object. What is the object? The object is a person. That person is God. I trust you to keep your promise. I trust you to do what you said you would do. Not because I'm holding you to it, I got nothing to give. But simply because I believe you. I believe that what you say you're going to do, you're going to do. Because you're God, and who else could do what they say they could do perfectly other than God? The Bible says that faith is the active agent at work. It is the key that opens the lock. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by our own efforts to justify ourselves. Even as far back as Genesis 15, this doctrine doesn't just come from Paul. As back as Genesis 15:6, we see that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see it at the very beginning. Before the law, before Christ came, before the apostles, before all of that, Abraham believed God, and God declared, decreed, and credited that to be righteous. Luther writes, therefore, it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside confidence in works and increasingly to strengthen faith alone, through faith to grow in knowledge not of works but of Christ, who suffered and rose for him. Our goal, believers, is not to chase works and deeds for their own sake, but to chase Christ. And therefore, everything that we do after that is a reflection of our desire to chase Christ. Very different. Very different. Sinners are not saved by works. Rather, by grace, we have been saved through faith. Right? Ephesians 2:8. And God, who is himself just, is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. God is the justifier, not us. God is the one who works. He is the one who wills. He is the one who saves. Number two point that the reformers were making about the doctrine of justification is that justification is distinct from sanctification. Okay? Justification is distinct from sanctification. This second feature of the Protestant understanding of justification is the notion of a distinction of the two. I want to read something to you. This is a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Justification, they say, is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Further, justification is expressed as a cooperative effort. Quote, justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith to the Word of God, which invites him to conversion, and in the cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who precedes and preserves his assent. End quote. In other words, instead of being a one-time legal declaration, they maintain that justification is a process of becoming righteous through a joint effort of God and man. But is this what the Bible teaches? Is there anything that is in us that says, yeah, I'm going to go cooperate in my salvation? Okay, you're going to send your son to die for me, but I have some things I can do to help along the process. Is that anywhere in Scripture? No, it is not. Romans 5:1 says that Paul is talking about justification. He uses it in the past tense. Past tense. He writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This points us to the fact that justification is an already existing reality for the life of the believer. He says, we have been justified. He's not saying we're being justified. He says we're being sanctified. We will be glorified. Actually, in Romans 8:29 or 8:30 says we have been glorified. Paul even sees glorification as a present reality because of the promise of God. But that's not the point. The point is that justification is past tense if you're in Christ. He doesn't stop there. Later in the chapter, he says that Paul comforts the believer by saying there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. So wrath is satisfied, fear is removed, Christ is averted, now we have peace with God. It's done. It's accomplished. However, he proceeds to instruct the believer in the same chapter to walk according to the Spirit and thereby engage in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body. If we follow Paul's argument, we see that salvation of the sinner, justification, is a once-for-all, one-time reality, while the ongoing work of Christian growth, sanctification, is continuous until the day we die. They are distinct, they are separate. And by rights, they have to be. But at the end of Romans 8, Paul describes this process of becoming conformed to the image of God's Son in verse 29. That's what sanctification is. It is growing in Christ likeness. Growing. We see this in Romans 12:2, where believers are being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Further, we're told that we are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and thereby being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In fact, as Christians, we are to pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Even sanctification is not accomplished through human effort alone. In fact, if you were to look at Galatians chapter 3, Paul rebukes the Galatians for attempting to become sanctified apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I didn't have this in my notes, but just look at Galatians 3. This is right after his diatribe about justification. He tells them, aren't you glad I don't speak to the church this way? But this is what he says. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he quotes Genesis 15:6, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's rebuking the church and he's saying, look, I know that you began by faith, but you can't just begin by faith and then slug it out in the flesh. He says, no, the Spirit of God is working with you, even now, to sanctify you. He says, don't be foolish. The same Spirit who regenerates the believer unto salvation also takes up residence in them, working to effect their sanctification. John Calvin famously said, by partaking of him, we receive a double grace, namely being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. We have two graces here. Grace in justification and grace in sanctification. The problems with confusing or convoluting justification and sanctification are manifold. There's so many problems with confusing the two. But here's the thing. If justification is not definite, but an ongoing process, then there can be no basis for salvation, as the believer's future hangs on their ability to perform enough religious works. You catch that? Frankly, this flies in the face of Christ's work of atonement on the cross. Listen to this. If a believer can gradually justify themselves over time, then the cry of Jesus, "It is finished," is meaningless. The doctrine of justification as an ongoing process spits in the face of Christ when he says, "It is finished." You're saying, therefore, it is not finished. We have to justify ourselves by works, by doing good deeds, by going to church, by giving money, by saying prayers, by beating ourselves, by starving ourselves, by fasting, by whatever religious practice you're going to do. That justifies me. Jesus says, no, it does not. It is finished. Paid in full. Done. That is a grace of God beyond measure, believers. It's an amazing gift. Instead, we are to understand that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, which produces in them a life of sanctification, deeds that are pleasing to God. To summarize, I'm quoting MacArthur here, with respect to justification, Christ has secured forensic righteousness for the believer. In sanctification, the Spirit progressively works a practical righteousness in the believer. First, he's working for you, now he's working in you. And they work together, but yet they are distinct. That was a key point for them. Number three, justification is contingent upon an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. All this talk of forensics and aliens, this is going to be a great TV show, isn't it? The third feature of the Protestant Reformation understanding of justification is the notion that believers are justified by God not on the basis of their own righteousness, but a righteousness that exists outside of themselves. Okay? A righteousness that exists outside of themselves, and Luther called this an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's yours. You didn't spend your life earning righteousness by deeds, by perfection. Only Christ did that. So this righteousness that we are engaged with is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. One of the key phrases repeated through the Reformation was this, and again, it's Latin, I'm going to botch it. Simul justus et peccator. It means, at the same time, just and sinner. Simultaneously, just and sinner. Romans 5 is clear that God justifies a person even while they are yet sinners. And, verse 10, while they are still enemies. So while we are still sinners, God justifies. While we are His enemies, God justifies. Even further, even though the sinner is justified, we're going to continue to battle sin for the rest of their life. Yet we do not lose our justified status before God. They're living in a state of having been justified, but at the same time, still battling the vestiges of the sin nature. And for Rome, this was a preposterous notion. They could not fathom the idea that a person could both be sinner and righteous, just. Instead, they held to a belief that the righteousness of Christ could be infused into the believer by partaking in the sacraments, that somehow they could become righteous and thereby be justified. That's the goal even now, to try to become righteous, to become holy. And if you see a person who is in the process of becoming holy, they'll tell you in some way or another, the way they walk, the way they talk, the way they carry themselves, there's just a pomp and an arrogance of a human being trying to believing that they are becoming righteous before God. Now, I'm not talking about living righteously. There is a demand for the Christian to live in a way that is according to the obedience of Christ, but I'm talking about an infused nature that I am becoming righteous. But Luther and the Reformers understood that this was different. In fact, the Bible explicitly states that none are righteous. Romans 3:10. None. Not only are we not righteous, but we could not become righteous by our own efforts, according to Romans 10:3. However, the Reformation doctrine was this, that all of this was made possible through the imputation, not infusion, but imputation of righteousness. Paul explains that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That "in him" is very important, by the way. We become the righteousness of God in him. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Jesus Christ, who is called the righteous one, accomplished a life of perfect, flawless obedience to the Father. At the same time, all humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. On the cross, God enacts a phenomenon so provocative, so scandalous, so foolish, it's hard to comprehend. Why am I calling this work foolish? Because 1 Corinthians does. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So that's how Paul deals with these kinds of things. But this is hard to comprehend. The righteousness of Jesus is credited or imputed to the sinner, while the condemnation of the sinner is laid on Christ. What's another way to think about imputation or crediting? You go to the bank and your bank account is zero. Worse than that, you don't have overdraft protection and you actually have fees incurring. Anybody had bank fees before? Do they get easier the longer you don't pay? No, they compound. Next thing you know, you can't get out of it. And so, not only do you have nothing in your account, but you have this ever-consistent amassing of fees that sink you deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the bankrupt nature of our sin. It's not just kind of, you know, sort of clean slate, blank, zero. It's negative. It's getting worse. But God shows up and makes this deposit of $100 billion into your account. Nothing you earned, nothing you had before, nothing you could accomplish. You can't earn this much money in a lifetime. But God credits you with this riches that He has. That is what imputation is all about. The bankruptness of a sinner that's getting worse by the day. We don't somehow just sort of get old and stop sinning. No, we get worse. We get worse. But God in His grace and mercy justifies and imputes, credits the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. And then says, I'm going to take this body of sin and I'm going to take it out of the way. And I'm going to nail it to my cross. And it's going to die on me. I'm going to pay the fine. I'm going to satisfy the wrath of God. I'm going to restore you, not just to where you were, but to better, because you are now saved. It's been said that when God looks at Christ on the cross, He sees our sin. But when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Commenting on imputation, Luther writes this, "This is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ, but ours. He's emptied Himself of His righteousness that He might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And He has taken our evils upon Himself that He might deliver us from them." What an amazing gift of God. This great exchange, he says, conducted by God, serves as the basis for justifying the sinner. In fact, it's the only legal way that God is allowed to accept sinners into heaven through the merits of Christ. As we saw earlier, salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia, because sinful humanity is utterly incapable of doing good. We have no inherent righteousness that is pleasing to God. We are in need of righteousness that exists outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. Luther again explains, "A Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. That is, he is righteous by the mercy and grace of God. This mercy and grace is not something human. It is not some sort of disposition or quality in the heart. Oh, I've become such a loving person. I've become such a righteous person. Look how righteous and meek and gentle I am. Look how saintly I am." No. He says, it is a divine blessing given to us through the true knowledge of the gospel when we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ. Is not this righteousness an alien righteousness, he asks. It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake. I love that. Christians are those who are declared righteous by God even though they are not righteous themselves. Sins remain in us and God hates them very much, says Luther. Because of them, it is necessary for us to have the imputation of righteousness which comes to us on account of Christ, who is given to us and grasped by our faith. It is an outstanding reality, but it is all of grace. John Calvin, "A man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and clothed in it appears in the sight of God not as a sinner, but as righteous, Thus, we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as if we are righteous. And we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. God sees us as if we are righteous. How did Rome respond to these bold declarations of biblical truth? Would they come to embrace this Protestant understanding of justification by faith? Well, in the Augsburg Confession, 1530, this is the first Protestant confession of faith. The Reformers boldly declared their unwavering belief in sola fide. In this confession, Philip Melanchthon writes this: men cannot be justified before God by their own strengths, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who, by his death, has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. That's the official statement of the Protestant movement in 1530. And with the opposition growing, Rome made a decisive move. However, rather than consider these proposed reforms, they hit back with their own counter-reformation. From 1545 to 1563, Catholic leaders met in northern Italy to discuss the points of dispute raised by the Reformers. So all these points which we're covering over these weeks, they discussed all this stuff. And in the end, they issued a variety of dogmatic decrees and canons, which would include the pronouncement of 33 curses on the dissenting view of the doctrine of justification. During their sixth session, they would pronounce anathemas, curses, on those who would advocate sola fide. This is Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. These canons, and there's more, serve to redouble Rome's position and effectively anathematize those who would maintain that justification is by faith apart from works of the law. What is sadly ironic, however, is the fact that Rome anathematized the very doctrine taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and Galatians 2, which Paul refers to as his gospel. And in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, Paul pronounces his own curse on those who would teach a gospel contrary to what he himself taught. By rejecting the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Rome placed themselves under the curse of the Apostle Paul. Even today, despite the sweeping changes made in the 1960s with Vatican II, not a single canon of Trent was rescinded. Not a word of any decree changed. In fact, 400 years later, when Pope John XIII was asked about these decrees that are listed here, he affirmed what was still is. This brings us back to our core question. How does a person get right with God? A person must realize that they have sinned against a holy God, and the wages of that sin is death. However, God has made a way, by his grace, to save the sinner, not based on anything righteous that they have done, but on the righteousness possessed and accomplished by Jesus Christ. By faith, the sinner must believe that Jesus went to the cross and died in their place, the innocent for the guilty. By faith and through repentance, the sinner must believe that the penalty of their life of sin was removed from them and placed on Christ. By faith, the sinner must believe that the perfect righteousness of Christ was credited to their account by God. This great exchange is made by God. It's a legal declaration by which he looks on Christ on the cross and declares to his own Son, cursed. And looks at the sinner and declares, justified. That is what it means to be justified by faith, apart from works. Its importance cannot be overstated. It is at the very heart of the gospel, which is the only way a sinner can be justified before God. Luther affirmed, if this article of justification is lost, all of Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. This is it. For we maintain that a person is not justified before God based on their religious observance, their acts of goodness, or their piety, or their self-denial, or their self-righteousness. The only way that we can have a right standing before God is to be justified by His grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, sola gratia, sola fide. Let's pray. God, we affirm, we boldly declare, we agree with Scripture that you are just and you are the one who justifies the sinner. God, we do not hold to a gospel that is impossible for believers to touch. We also don't hold out that there is some kind of a way that we in and of ourselves can get to you by our own merits. That's not what the Bible says, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that as we're moving through these things, that this will help us to double down on what we know is true, what the Bible actually teaches about the gospel. This will nail it down for us and help us to convey this. And, Father, even as we approach other people who might go to church, who might say that they're Christians, that if they don't believe what the Bible says about what it takes to get to God, that is through the righteousness of Christ imputed, credited to the sinner, and we receive it by faith. If they don't understand that, I pray that we would help them and pray for them and bear a loving witness to them. And when we share this gospel, that this would be a sweet sound to their ears. I pray that we wouldn't just gloss over these distinctives and pretend like it's all fine as long as we love Jesus. We have to know what this means. And Lord, I know that this is what you're telling us in the Scriptures. It's as clear as day. It's why Romans exists. So help us, Lord God, to be your hands and feet and not to exalt ourselves over other people because we have a biblical gospel. No. But that we would love other people and care for them so much, we would plead with them. As our brother Charles Spurgeon said, Lord, that people would have to trip over our bodies that are lying in front of the gates of hell. They'd have to go through us to get there because we would love them so much we would share this gospel with them. We would bear with them and witness to them and love them in such a way that doesn't show how great we are, but that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Praise be your name. I thank you for giving us this gospel. I thank you for making a way through Jesus Christ to save us and bring us into your presence, even while we were enemies. What an amazing God you are, Jehovah God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.